on the promises of God to all who believe. However, there's a secondary burst, some argue, of Holy Spirit power that you need to access. And one way you can know whether or not you've accessed that is whether or not you are walking in the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit. And by the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit, people who speak this way usually are referring to things like speaking in tongues. to words of knowledge. Now, I think we'll see when we get to it, maybe this week or next week, that words of knowledge isn't really what people think it is. But those who believe in this way think that words of knowledge are you'll be in a conversation or you'll be in a situation and God will give you insight into what's going on in another person's life or maybe in your life supernaturally. He'll bring that to mind and it'll be a kind of a download of information from him. Interpretation of tongues. These are what are called the sign gifts. Speaking in tongues, words of knowledge, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, miracles, healing. That's not an exhaustive list, but that gives you an idea of what we're talking about when we refer to the sign gifts. And what we mean by that is these are gifts that testify very clearly that God is at work in a supernatural way. That's the argument. And in you, when you're doing these things, they bear witness to the fact of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So again, if you don't have any of these sign gifts, many will say the reason you don't have these sign gifts is because you need to have this Holy Spirit baptism, which you were not given at your conversion. It's a separate, secondary request that you have to seek, or gift that you have to seek by asking God to give it to you. And we started looking at several passages that people turn to argue for this idea last week, and I'll just review here. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And if you remember what happened on Pentecost Day, the Holy Spirit descended, he indwelt, he filled the church, and immediately after that, all 120 people in the upper room when the Holy Spirit descended came out. Right? They rushed outdoors and they began proclaiming the glories of God in other tongues or other languages, so that those who heard them, even though they were assembled there in Jerusalem, Jews from all over the world speaking many different languages, they all heard them in their own language. And that was a gift, it was something that God did that day to testify to his, it was a sign of his presence and power working through them. And then Peter stood up and he preached the sermon, and many people believed. Now, if you go forward to chapter 8 of Acts, this is sometime later. It's after the church has endured some persecution from a guy named Saul of Tarsus, who's going door to door and dragging people out. And the church is going to various places in Palestine to escape, and Philip, the evangelist, winds up in Samaria. And there in Samaria, he preaches the gospel, and a number of people believe the gospel in Samaria. And when they believe the gospel, every indication is they're saved. They even get baptized. But do notice there in verses 14 through 17. I'm just flipping my pages. I'm not there yet myself. Let me get there. Yeah, I know. I don't have my sword drill skills are lacking because I have an electronic Bible that I use most of the time. So I'm really pathetic at it now. But yeah, this is what you find there in verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, That what? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. I don't have to read that. That's going into Simon Magus. But you see the point there. There was a delay between the moment when these people believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized and the infilling or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the key passages that those who believe in this, right in the board here, second baptism will go to. And they'll ask you. Or they'll ask you, have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or they'll ask you, are you Spirit filled? That's another question that could be hiding this theology. Because you might say, well, yeah, I have the Holy Spirit, I'm a Christian. And they'll say, well, okay, do you speak in tongues? Or do you prophesy? Or do you do this or that? And then you'll have to say, well, no. And say, well, okay, well, would you like to? Just like these guys here in Acts chapter 8, you need to have hands laid on you, and we'll pray that you receive the Holy Spirit, because you haven't received him yet in this powerful way. The other passage we looked at last week, very quickly toward the end, was found in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 of Acts. And we'll just start there in verse 1. It happens that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. Now, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And note this language in verse 6. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Do you see that? There were about 12 men in all. So again, you have this, those who argue this would say there's this delay between these people's faith, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, what happened? Well, they started to manifest these sign gifts, prophesying and speaking in tongues. And so again, have you had that happen to you? If not, well, then it's a very good chance, then they'll say you are not Holy Spirit baptized. Now, any questions about just the way they think? Yes?
Do they think you're actually truly saved before you get the second baptism?
Yeah, you're saved. You're just kind of on a secondary. I mean, you could go through your whole life and never be filled with the Holy Spirit, never have these kinds of experiences, and go to heaven. You're justified, you're saved, it's fine. But from their perspective, you're not living into the fullness of what you're promised by Christ, as you could if you sought after and received the Holy Spirit.
So is that kind of how we see, I guess, the process of sanctification, that you're working through your salvation, that you're becoming more Christ-like as you mature and grow and develop? Is that kind of how they see this, except it's more of a sudden instantaneous thing instead of a gradual process?
It's a sudden instantaneous thing, yeah. It's just a supernatural implantation of this kind of power. I would say it's different than sanctification, because sanctification does tend to be, more not gradual. It is gradual. It happens over the course of your whole life and never completely ends. But here,
do they believe sanctification occurs after the second baptism?
Now there is this interesting question. He asked whether they believe that sanctification occurs after the second baptism. They do believe you're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit even after your conversion. It's just that you haven't gotten these supernatural gifts yet. However, there's a strain of this type of thinking within Pentecostalism called holiness. Have you heard of this?
Yes.
Holiness Pentecostals?
Oh, yes.
Who would say that not only are you supposed to be exhibiting these gifts, but you then, once you're really filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the power to be morally pure and perfect and holy. You shouldn't sin anymore once you have been given the Spirit on this level. Don might remember, we had a guy come to us at men's Bible study a long time ago, way back at the old church. Right? What was this, 10 years ago? Yeah. Yeah. And he sat down and he told us, I just haven't sinned for about 20 years.
About 20 seconds.
Right, exactly. How about the last 20 seconds for me? That's basically what everyone on the table said. We sinned this morning, so I'm not sure how that works. We spent the whole Bible study trying to show this guy that, you know, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, right. And the truth is not in you.
He had the sin of pride.
Yeah, he had the sin of pride, exactly.
Man, that was probably one of the most fun Bible studies.
It was fun. I enjoyed that Bible study. That's right, yeah.
Last question. Did they think that you can be sanctified in a meaningful way if you ever receive the second message?
It's a little bit tough because they don't emphasize the life before receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean, they'll say you're saved, and I imagine that I don't want to speak with too much definitiveness, but I imagine they would say you go through the normal process of being slowly sanctified over the course of your life like other Christians. But just that when you get this, it just kind of, at least this stream of Pentecostal, not all Pentecostals, but this stream of Pentecostal would say you have the ability then by God's Spirit to be pure and no sin, thought, word, or deed, which is amazing. So,
what it seems like to me is like and I hung out with a circle of people that were involved with this when I was in Virginia, and it almost seems like you get saved, and then you're kind of one of these lower-ranked Christians that goes through sanctification. You're not very effective. You might have a purpose. You're not going to receive a calling. But in order for you to become an elite Christian, you have to get this baptism, and then you become more efficient. And why would you be a Christian and use your hands to dig when you can use all these tools that God can give you, like shovels and different spiritual gifts that compare them in that kind of way?
That is such a good point, because one of the criticisms of this way of thinking is it does create kind of a two-tiered system in the church, where you're either spirit-filled or saved but kind of carnal or natural. You need to work for, if you're not here, you need to be there. And if you just stay there, well, you know, you're not much use to the church. And I'd like to remind you all at this point what Jesus said in chapter 7 of John. You remember this? We looked at it last week. We're not finished talking about second baptism yet, but I'll come back to that. But I just wanted to remind you of what Jesus said and how this idea that there can be two classes of Christian pretty much cuts against it. Look at verse 37 of chapter 7 of John. In the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed him in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The idea there, very clearly, is that everybody who believes is going to receive the Spirit. And not just a little bit of the Spirit. I mean, you don't just get like a bit of it. He's going to, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the idea. You're going to have all of the Holy Spirit, him. I meant him. You'll have all of him. You're not going to have part of him. And you're not going to have to, it's not going to be a staggered, layered gifting. You're going to be infilled to the full by the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is promising. And he is here talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What did John the Baptist say when he was saying Jesus, or the Messiah is coming? I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When you're in John chapter 7, you read verses 37 to 38, don't miss the water language. This is Jesus saying, yes, I am the one who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And he says, everybody who believes will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not if you ask for it, not if you beg for it, not if you plead for it, not if someone comes and lays hands on you, but you will have it. But that does bring us to the problem, again, of Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 2. Why didn't these guys get it until Paul or Peter and John laid hands on them? So to answer that question, it's important to go back and notice a kind of pattern in the book of Acts. If you remember, Jesus told his disciples, the 12, the 11, he said this many times, that they would be the ones through whom he would speak. He would continue to teach the church and to lead the church into all truth. That's through the apostles. And he says in Acts chapter 1 that the church is going to spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the apostles are going to be the ones setting that out, right? So now I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, you have an event where the apostles are present along with the church. The apostles, in the person of Peter, preach the very first sermon and give the very first call to receive the gospel and believe. And Jews then believe, and when they believe, they receive the Holy Spirit. And the church had also already, in Acts chapter 2, received the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking in tongues. Now, having that as kind of our model, going forward to Acts chapter 8 again, and knowing the place that the apostles play, or the role the apostles have in the spread of the gospel, they're going to be the foundation. They're going to be the heralds. They're going to be the ones who authenticate and validate and have the authority to pronounce the message of the gospel. They're the leaders of the church. Knowing that, it would be important, I think, when the gospel goes to Samaria, that there be a way to affirm that indeed God was calling Samaritans into a place where they belong to his people. What's the relationship between Jews and Samaritans? Is it good to love each other? No, they hate each other, right? Some Jews think of Samaritans as not just heretics, but they're kind of racist about it too. They're half-breeds. They've been interbred with people who are not related to Abraham. And so from the Jewish perspective, they are worthless, and they ought not to ever have a part or a role to play in the people of God. And so when word trickles back to Jerusalem from Philip, hey, these Samaritans are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can imagine, and you should, because it comes up later, you can imagine that some in the church are thinking, I'm not quite so sure about these nasty Samaritans out there and their aberrant beliefs, and they've been out worshiping God in an unrighteous way, and they're a mixed breed. I'm not sure that they really believe. But what happened there in John chapter 8, verses 14 through 19, when Peter and John come and lay hands on them, the Holy Spirit comes, and those Samaritans receive the same thing that the Jews did, and the apostles are witnesses to that. It's one thing to have just an individual human being say, "Yeah, I profess faith in Jesus Christ," but what is the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the use of gifts from the Holy Spirit say? That says God is affirming that they are being brought in. It's not just Peter's word. It's not just John's word. It's not just Philip's word. It's not just the words of the Samaritans. The evidence of the speaking in tongues says, no, it is my will that the gospel go out and include all who believe, even Samaritans. That would be a big stretch for many Jews. A bigger stretch might be seen in John chapter 10. Look what happens there. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. That's Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. Now, he's a God-fearer. He believes that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God. But what is a God-fearer? What has he not submitted to do? You know? Circumcision. Now, we can understand why the Jewish faith might have a hard time getting some converts among males, Gentile males. He had not submitted himself to circumcision, which means that he was not willing to take on the full covenant responsibility of an Israelite. Had he been circumcised, he wouldn't be called a Gentile anymore. He'd be called a Jew, regardless of whether he's related to Abraham or not. The circumcision would have brought him into the Jewish family. But he has not been circumcised. He's an uncircumcised Gentile, and an angel comes to him and says, send for Peter, the apostle. Now, the angel could have just told the gospel to Peter, or to Cornelius, but he doesn't. He says, Cornelius, you send for Peter, who's going to come to you, and he's going to preach the gospel, which he does. Cornelius gathers his whole house together, and look at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who he had chosen, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was saying these things, what happens? A third Pentecost. You had Pentecost 1 in Acts chapter 2. You had Pentecost 2 in Acts chapter 8. Here in Acts chapter 10, you have a third Pentecost. The Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his family. And what do they do? They begin speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Do you see the conclusion he's come to? Okay, well, these people have heard the gospel. I know he's uncircumcised. I know he's not a law keeper. I know if we were in the synagogue, he'd have to sit way back there. But look what the Holy Spirit has done. The Holy Spirit has filled him in the very same way that he fills believing, law-keeping Jews. What an odd thing. And even to make it even more difficult for a Jewish believer, then we have, again, like we saw in Acts chapter 19. And these are not even God-fearing Gentiles. In Acts chapter 19, we saw that earlier. If you followed me then, you don't have to follow me now. If you want to, you can. But they were Ephesian Gentiles, not even God-fearers necessarily. They became disciples through the preaching of John. But then they, but there's no sense that they were like Cornelius in their devotion. So there they are, and boom, same thing happens. Paul, an apostle, lays hands on them. They have the gifts of the Spirit poured out, just like the Jews did in the book of Acts chapter 2. And the point is, again, yes, even the Gentiles, justification is by faith alone. And so God is saying, I am going to show you and demonstrate to you that it's no longer by the law and it's no longer by circumcision that I'm including people. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And when they come, they get it. And so now all four demographics, Jews, Samaritans, God-fearers, and Gentiles, all four demographics have been shown to be able to take part in the new covenant that Jesus Christ has laid down and are welcomed by faith. Now, if you think I'm just making all this stuff up, if this is my own read on something, go ahead and turn to Acts 15, because there the church is gathered together to discuss the role of Gentile believers. What do we do with these suckers? What do we do with Cornelius? What do we do with the Ephesians? We need to circumcise them and make them all Jews. Otherwise, the old covenant doesn't make any sense. That's what they were thinking. Paul was against that. And Peter was against that, and ultimately James was against that. You see it. They're having a council in Acts chapter 15, and it's Peter who actually stands up in verses 6 through 11, and he puts two and two together, right, and explains to his hearers and to the council what God has done. I'll get there myself here. All right, here we are, verses 6 through 11. All right, okay. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Cornelius there. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ, just as they will. Do you see the function the filling of the Holy Spirit has in getting the church to receive, to recognize and receive the gospel is for all nations, and that he's bringing all nations in? I think that explains the delay in chapter 8 and in chapter 18. One, you had to have an apostle there who was going to authenticate the gospel, and two, you had to have a valid witness. You know, Peter could come back. No one's going to think of Peter could come back and say, the gifts of the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles when they heard the gospel and when I laid my apostolic hands on them. And that testifies to their belonging by God. That testifies to God's witness of their belonging in the church. Questions here? Thoughts? Done?
Cornelius was a centurion? Cornelius was a centurion.
Cornelius was a centurion, a Gentile centurion, right. So you don't just have one Pentecost in Acts, you have four. You have one in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. And each one of those open up new realms or new demographics for the gospel and demonstrate that God is calling all people in. And so that's why I don't think when you look elsewhere in the scriptures, you see no other, there's nowhere in the Bible that commands you to seek this. The assumption everywhere else is that when you come to faith, you have it. This, the delay in chapter 8 and chapter 19, I think was not normative. That was a unique moment in time where God was bearing witness to the universality of the gospel.
I'm Allie, and I was raised in the Assemblies of God Church, and we had a lot of people speaking in tongues, but something I disagreed with, when I got older, I disagreed with, was that we never had someone translating, and what you just said is so true, that it makes sense for what I believe, and it kind of backs it up, is that you need someone to authenticate. And you need, like, to back up, with the Bible, like, the gospel. And then you said, like, having Peter there, you need someone to play that Peter role, too.
Yeah.
So I definitely think when it comes to speaking in tongues, like, for me personally, I don't know about the Anglican Church, but I do believe in speaking in tongues. But you definitely, if you're speaking out loud, always translated because it's for the benefit of the church.
I think that's right. I mean, whether you think that tongues are a gift for today or you don't, I think both sides of that debate would agree that if it is for today, they have to have an interpreter. Absolutely. I think the Bible is very, very clear about that. And do notice, again, that the witness of the apostle being those who have the inerrant, infallible authority of Jesus Christ behind everything they say, being there as the gospel goes through these four levels of expansion, and also the testimony of the Holy Spirit together make it undeniable that the gospel is for all nations. That's the whole point. And again, this is the normative way now. For now that the gospel has been opened up to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans and to the God-fearers, now the normative experience is when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are given the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to beg for anything more. You don't have to look for anything more. You don't have to ask for anything more. He, God, dwells in you. And you can't have more God. I mean, he's just there. He can't increase his power. He's got plenty of power. It's all there. You might go through periods where God equips you for certain ministries or fills you for certain ministries that you wouldn't normally go for, but that's not a new infilling. That's not like you were empty and God just had to fill you a little more of his Spirit into you. All that is just the Holy Spirit who lives in you, equipping you for what you're doing. There's no second or third blast of power. Don't go around looking for that, because I don't think that the Bible teaches it. Any other questions here about this? Yeah.
In Acts 9, the conversion of Saul.
Yep.
Ananias says, be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Ananias is not an apostle as far as I know.
Yeah, that's true. However, when Paul got, what happened after he was baptized?
The scales came off his eyes and began to speak, preach the gospel.
Excuse me, Thomas. What is Paul?
He is an apostle.
Right, what is he before that?
He was a persecutor of the church.
As in, what was his religious and racial?
Jewish.
When did the Jews receive the Holy Spirit?
Acts chapter 2.
When did Paul receive the Holy Spirit? Right after he became a Christian and baptized, right? There was no opening there that was going on. There was an opening in chapter 10, there was one in chapter 8, but Paul was a Jew, and the Jews had already received the message, and so the gate, I guess, was kind of open already, the witness of the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other question here? Good. Yeah?
So, in Acts 1:8, when it says, you will receive power with the Holy Spirit, you think that the you is talking to just the people right there?
Acts 3:8, when it says what now?
You will receive power with the Holy Spirit and will come upon you to be witnesses. And then the only thing that confuses me is to the end of the earth.
Chapter 8, verse what? Verse what?
Acts 1:8.
Oh, 1:8. I think you said 8. Okay, Acts 1:8, yeah.
So you receive power. I see the people that they go to. And then when they say to the end of the earth.
Yeah.
Do you think that that's because of the apostles' teaching and then that spreads to the other people and that eventually gets to the end of the earth?
I think that helps us see what these Pentecost moments are doing. Starting with the Jews, going to the Samaritans, going to the God-fearers, and then going to the Gentiles, which from a Jewish mind would be the end of the earth. I mean, in fact, that kind of goes along with the outline of the book of Acts. It begins in Jerusalem. Somebody goes to Samaria, then you have God-fearers believing, and then Paul takes it to Rome. I mean, the ends of the earth from a Jewish perspective. So yeah, I think that gives you kind of the outline for everything that takes place in Acts, that text that you just read, chapter 1, verse 8. Anything else?
So that is speaking just to you.
Yeah. Oh, that's the question, right? Was that just to the apostles is the question. Yeah, I think that was there. I think that now it's not that we don't also have the call to evangelize, but I think he's telling them what's going to happen, that they're going to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth as the apostles, as the authenticators of Jesus' message. Yeah, okay, good question. I got that now. Thank you. Okay, any other questions here before we move on? Is this helpful at all? You say, so someone asks you if you're. Someone asks you. Anybody asks you if you're spirit filled? Say yes. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were filled with the Holy Spirit. To say otherwise is to say that Jesus was lying when he said you're going to have rivers of flowing water coming out of everyone who believes. It's to say that in Ephesians chapter 1, when you're promised the seal of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance until you receive it. That's not something that you have to wait for or beg for. It's something that God gives you as a gift.
Well,
yeah.
if the Trinity is you're basically denying Christ. If you say, I know that's extreme to say.
I mean, I wouldn't think they're trying to deny Christ. I mean, they're my friends.
In theory,
right?
If you're denying that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, because when you accept Christ. The Holy Spirit mm-hmm. fills you.
Right. That's what Jesus promised in John 37.
Right.
Or John 7:37. So if it's not true, then we have a problem with Jesus' promise.
The problem with your perspective.
That's I'm sure that's what people would say in response to that. So, all right. Since there's no more questions, let's move on. And I do want to discuss this distinction. I don't want to discuss it because that'll take too long. But if you look at your outline, you'll notice there's a distinction there that I try to draw between indwelling and filling. The indwelling being the abiding presence of God. I'll just read it out, and if you have questions, because I do want to get on to this continuationism versus cessationism. Indwelling is the abiding presence of God in his people, and his irrevocable seal and promise. With the Spirit comes the potential for every spiritual gift because the giver lives in you. I mean, the potential lying in his own desire, not in your, or his own will, not in your asking. But God the Spirit determines which gifts you will have. Some, you have a fullness of the Holy Spirit living in you right now. Some gifts that you have, you won't even know you have until you're called to a specific ministry, until you're called to a certain task in the church. Someone asks you to do something, and wow, I'm able to do this in a way that I didn't think I was. What some people call filling takes place when the Holy Spirit empowers a believer either long-term or short-term for a given ministry or task. This filling is not a new thing. You don't get more Spirit power or more of the Spirit. You're already filled to the brim. The Holy Spirit living in you simply determines to equip you for a specific task to which he has called you. You can ask to be equipped for a given ministry or to be given a certain gift, but recognize that if this comes to pass, the Spirit has given you that desire and determined from beginning or from before all time to equip you in this way and to use your prayers to do it. So I just want to make sure we made that distinction between filling and indwelling before we go on. Any other questions about that?
I'm sorry, are you saying they're both the same?
What's that? No, indwelling is living in you. Filling is equipping you for a ministry or empowering you for a certain task in the church. If there's no more questions about that, I'll go on to one of the bigger discussions and debates right now in the church, and that's the debate between continuationism and cessationism. Let me. There's my eraser here. So, on the continuationist side, we have two broad categories, as we've said before. And on the cessationist side, you have, well, one category, cessationist, but you have two types of continuationists. On this side, these guys tend to believe in that second baptism we talked about more than these. Charismatics believe that you... before I go on, let me just tell you what the distinction is. So those gifts of the Spirit that we were talking about earlier, the sign gifts, tongues, prophecy, word of knowledge, at least as they define it, interpretation, miracles, and healing. These are called the sign gifts. And the cessationists believe that these gifts have ceased, that they stopped in or around the apostolic age. Now, we got to be careful. Cessationists do not believe that there is no more healing or miracles. What they believe is that there's no more personally empowered miracle workers like Moses or Elijah or the apostles. God still heals. If you pray to ask God to heal someone, the cessationists would say, sure, he can heal. He can cure cancer. He can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. But God doesn't equip an empowered miracle worker anymore as he did in the past. And so while these things might be done, these two, miracle and healing, might be done, they're not done through a specific empowered person. It's not a gift that he gives to anybody, would be the idea there. These both believe that these all continue in their fullness. Prophetic gifts, miracles, miraculous gifts, healing gifts. They understand this word of knowledge. We'll talk about what it is later, but the word of knowledge, they would argue, would be this kind of, when you're talking to somebody or in a situation and suddenly kind of God gives you an insight into what's going on or what's going on in that person's head, and you just know, and you can say it, and God will use you prophetically in that situation, they would argue. So, in other words, you see it there, continuationism defined. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit continue throughout the church age, either when you get a second baptism or whenever. You can just ask for it whenever, and you can have it whenever. I tend toward the cessationist side of things, if you don't know that. But I'm going to argue the case for the continuationist side to the best of my ability this morning, just to give you a sense for how they would argue it out, and also because it's a good exercise for me to get my head into a place where I'm not. One of the first points they would make, and it's a really important point, is this. You can't show me anywhere in the Bible, especially the New Testament, that tells us explicitly that the gifts that God gives to the Holy Spirit cease. I mean, the whole idea of cessationism is grounded in an extra-biblical philosophy that you have imposed on the text. The Holy Spirit probably scares you, and you don't want that power unleashed around you, and so it's easier for you to say that these things have ceased. But you don't have any biblical basis for that argument. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Notice, secondly, that you see the gifts that are exercised in the New Testament era are widespread. We saw, we were just looking at those events in the book of Acts. You had not just the apostles speaking in tongues, not just the apostles prophesying, not just the apostles doing miracles. You have normal, average, everyday Christians doing these things. And again, if they haven't stopped, why should we expect that we wouldn't have experiences like this, just like they did? That doesn't make much sense unless you have a biblical text to ground it on, and you don't have a biblical text to ground it on. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, declares this. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Remember, they come out, they're all speaking in tongues, and the crowd gathers, and they say, oh, you're all drunk, that's why you're talking like that. You must have had too much to drink. And Peter says, well, you know, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm not waiting. I might like to drink, but I'm not that, not yet. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. And so verse 17 through 21, Peter says, what you're seeing here, what's going on before your eyes, my fellow brothers, is that prophecy from Joel chapter 2 is coming to pass. This is that new age that Joel prophesied. And what did Joel say? He said, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. How many people were speaking in tongues who were up in that upper room who came down after the Holy Spirit? All 120 came out speaking in tongues. Every single one of them. Sons and daughters. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants. There were women up there in the upper room too who took on this gift, who had this gift of tongues. And in those days I will pour my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoke, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. What happened on the day that Jesus died? It was noon. It was noon, and it would have been impossible for there to have been an eclipse because it was during the Passover and the moon was full, which means it would have been on the other side of the globe. So you wouldn't have had an eclipse there. This was a supernatural darkness came about at noon on the day that Jesus died. And it's a very good chance that the moon was a blood moon. You've probably heard of that, the blood moons, in those days, because that's when if you're going to have a blood moon, it would usually be during the Passover time. So, and many say it was. So Peter's pointing to things that these people have experienced. You've seen the darkness at noon. You saw the blood moons. It's the Passover. You know this prophecy from Joel. And this is what's taking place right now. And God's inaugurating, at this moment, a new era. And the new era is called the church age. We'll be here until Jesus comes back. And so you should expect to be able to, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ or filled with the Holy Spirit, you should expect to be able to prophesy, see visions, dream dreams, and do all these things Joel lists. The prophecies have come to pass. Right? Any questions so far? All right. Jesus tells us that we will do greater works than those that he did. That was a promise Jesus made to his church, that you will do greater things than these. And what kind of works did Jesus do? I mean, he walked on water, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he all sorts of amazing things. So if Jesus promised that we our works will, if we will do the same kinds of things or greater things than these, we should expect then as Christians to continue to be able to accomplish these kinds of miracles. So funny, several people here have mentioned, number five here, have mentioned they speak in tongues. Several people here who I know have experience in this, have seen it happen. And I know most likely some of you have probably seen someone or know of someone who's been healed through laying on of hands or through prayers. And people do seem to have a prophetic experiences. Have you ever seen or heard someone say, well, I got this message from the Lord, and the Lord said this, and it turns out to be, you know, kind of true. You ever had that?
Yeah.
I experienced that? Okay, all right. So the fifth day argument is from experience. Look, these things are happening. So you can't say they don't happen anymore if they happen. They're actually taking place. Obviously, God is continuing the work that he began. Six, look, if you look at the book of Acts, one of the reasons for these miraculous signs is that you needed to have the gospel authenticated wherever it goes. So if someone can't do a miracle, or someone isn't a prophet, if someone doesn't speak in a language other than the one that he knows, and then suddenly he becomes a Christian and receives the Holy Spirit and starts doing one of those things, what does that say? That obviously, that the gospel is true. If the gospel is preached, someone believes, and suddenly the Holy Spirit comes on a person, that authenticates the gospel. We still need that power. We still need to have that authenticating power of God at work in our proclamation, so that when someone says they believe, they should be able to pour out these kinds of works, and we can point right to that and say, look, this is true what I'm telling you. God is acting right now. Right? Make sense? Number seven, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that the purpose of the gifts, and he doesn't make a distinction between the speaking gifts or the sign gifts or the miracle gifts. All the gifts in chapter 12, Paul says, are for the building up of the body. Does the body still need to be built up?
Absolutely.
Of course it does. I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel like sometimes we need to be built up. And so then why would God keep back some of these gifts that build up the body just because it's 2,000 years later? We still need to be built up all the way until he returns, until Jesus returns. Then we'll be complete. But not until then. Not until then. Now, there might be an objection you might have to this point. And you might say something like, well, now wait a minute. I'll make this argument in a minute, on the other side. But, what is a prophecy? Okay, she says, we're telling something that hasn't happened yet that will come to pass. That's one part of prophecy, yeah. Yeah, does everyone agree with that? What's another kind of prophecy?
Revelation.
That's exactly right. So it could be that you're giving from God a message about something that's going to happen in the future. It could mean that God's just giving a new truth, right? So the apostles were active in the prophetic office when they went out and said, when Paul wrote the letter to, you know, Corinthians or to the Ephesians, he was acting as a prophet because God was using him to reveal new inerrant truth, right? Prophecy is the word of God. And so someone might object to the continuationist position, which I'm arguing right now. All right, well, if there are still prophets, why shouldn't their word be held up as having equal authority as the biblical word? Is one type of word of God better than another type of word of God? Well, I'll just, since I'm a continuationist for right now, I will answer that question. What they would say is there's a difference in quality between modern-day prophecies and prophecies in the Old Covenant and during the Apostolic Era. And that difference is that these prophecies kind of come in and they're filtered through the heart. So you can sometimes not hear correctly. God might speak to you and he might give you news or information, but because you're a sinner and you might misunderstand it, you can sometimes make a mistake. And there's an example, again, I don't believe this, I'm going to give you the example that I'll use, of a prophet who's done just that. Who's heard of Agabus? You ever heard of Agabus? In the New Testament? Yeah, Agabus is a prophet, told Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews. Well, Paul went to Jerusalem. That's true. And he was arrested by the Gentiles. But they will say, if you look closely at the book of Acts and the account of Paul's arrest, I think it's in Acts chapter 22, you'll find that he wasn't bound by the Jews. And he wasn't handed over to the Gentiles. He was rescued by the Gentiles. So, you know, Agabus had kind of a gist of what God was saying. He didn't quite have it totally accurate. And that's kind of the way New Testament or New Testament era prophecy works. You might get a gist or a feeling or an impulse or an idea of what God's saying to you, but you're not held to the same standard that an Old Testament prophet was. What two standards did an Old Testament prophet have?
100%
correct. Yeah, okay, yeah, two. Yeah. One is absolutely inerrant in what he says. If he's predicting in the future, it will come to pass. If he doesn't, he's a false prophet. And secondly, everything that he says must be consistent with what's said before. But the New Testament era prophet, according to this idea, is, you know, he can make a mistake. He can get things wrong because he's kind of hearing God's voice, again, funneled through his own heart and his own confusing mind. So he might not make it right. So it's a guy who said in 1988, Jesus is coming back. Oral Roberts made that prediction, and it didn't come to pass. And so you wonder, how was this guy able to keep his ministry going? Well, because it's a New Testament era, and you know sometimes we make mistakes here. Who is this guy? Van Impe. Anyone have heard of Van Impe?
Yeah.
He makes the same argument, and I believe, if I'm thinking of the right guy, he even has a percentage of correct prophecies. Like I've gotten 70% out of 30% correct in my prophetic meeting, my prophetic office. So it's just a different thing here in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. And if you compare the two, you're comparing apples to oranges. Prophecies in the church age do not carry the same weight as those in the apostolic era. These are words God spontaneously brings to mind. And they may or may not be accurate. So you couldn't set a modern-day prophecy on the same level as Scripture. You wouldn't want to. Yeah?
Why would God change the way he was giving prophecy to people?
That's a good question. I don't know why he's done it that way, but he did. I mean, look at Agabus. So, I mean, we'll have to ask him when we go to heaven. But obviously he did. I'm playing the continuationist here, just so you don't get confused here. Yeah, that's what they would say. I don't think there's a good answer for that, about why he would do it this way now and not in the way he has in the past. But I think they would say, I don't know why, but we do see that he's done it that way. And they would use Agabus as an example of this new way of hearing prophetic voices.
And Agabus is a prophet?
Yeah, he's called a prophet in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. He's called a prophet, and he got it wrong. Got some details wrong. Paul was not bound and handed over to the Gentiles. He was rescued by the Romans, and he was beat up by the Jews. Next step here. Ephesians 4 indicates that the prophets will be with us until we come to maturity. Now, if you look at Ephesians 4... Beginning in verse, bless you. I am so slow. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until what? Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or womanhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So let me ask you, are we right now, have we attained to the unity of faith and to mature manhood and womanhood?
No.
Anyone raise your hand? Okay, well, the church hasn't attained that yet, so what does that mean still must be going on? Well, all the offices that God gives us, or Jesus gives us there, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, that's what they argue. Now, the little thing you might want to ask is, so are you saying there's still apostles? And we'll get to that, that in a minute. All right, last two arguments here. 1 Corinthians 13 indicates the gifts will remain until the perfect comes. And go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. First, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So, was that a Trump joke? I think. I got it. All right. be careful here. All right. So, let's go down to verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So his point there, I would argue as a continuationist, is that when the perfect comes, then there will be no more need for prophecy in tongues. But who's the perfect in that text? Jesus. And he's not come yet, so we still have to have prophecy in tongues. And if we have prophecy in tongues, we have to have healings and miracles to authenticate them. So we still have those things going on. And then finally, all gifts are given. We're told this in various places. We don't have to look up the text. All gifts are given to glorify God, to edify the church, to evangelize the nations, and to authenticate the gospel. Even if the last one has been accomplished, even if the gospel has been fully authenticated by the works of the apostles, edifying the church, glorifying God, and evangelizing the nations has not been accomplished. And so these gifts must go on until all hear the word, God is fully glorified, and the church is fully edified. And I'm out of time. Any questions here? Thoughts? Okay, now I want you to know, I do not agree with anything I just argued, okay? So I was arguing from the perspective of a continuationist, and I was trying to be as charitable and as knowledgeable in this argument as I could. Next week we'll come back and look at the cessationist argument in response to it, and then you'll have to each decide for yourself. This church is officially neutral on that. I have my own position, but I'm not going to say that if you disagree with me, you're a sinner and hellbound or whatever. You're just wrong.
Okay, I have a two-part question. Do you guys believe in inaugurated eschatology, as in the kingdom is here and it is?
Inaugurated eschatology. Hear what she said? We believe in inaugurated eschatology. We do believe that God began to establish his kingdom through Jesus Christ when he was here, and that the church is kind of an outpost of that. But I don't believe that we have full access to all the benefits of the kingdom until it comes. So I think...
Which is just probably part of your cessationist argument then?
Not necessarily, but that would be consistent with it. But that's not necessarily why I think that. I mean, I just... if we say that we get all the gifts of the eschaton now, then why aren't you rich? Why do you ever get sick? Why do you get sick? Mm-hmm. You shouldn't get sick. It's you're in the kingdom. You should have everything.
Because they live in a fallen world still.
Oh, but you have access to the kingdom through Jesus Christ, and he's taken away all illness, right? He's taken away all, and he longs for you to be healed, doesn't he?
And yet we live in a broken world.
Yeah, I know. So I think we would agree there, and that's part of the problem, is that we don't have access to all the gifts and benefits of the kingdom yet. Because we still have sin. So that's what I would argue. Any more thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, we are out of time.